Okay. Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be here. I'm looking forward to sharing God's word today. Just, you know, a little bit. You know, you have this strange guy show up, you know, big giant bald guy, and he's here to share the word. For the last decade, I pastored a church in North Scottsdale. I love what I see here. We found it difficult. We were a church of about 6,000 people, and shepherding and fellowship became very difficult. And so my mission out here is to come and join with Southside Bible in creating a new mission that will focus on helping and coming alongside churches and trying to make sure that we keep our brothers and sisters moving forward in Christ. I thought today what I would do is the theme that more or less brought us into this ministry and to radically just pick up and move. I think we moved and made a decision to follow what the Lord was telling us to do. And in 9 days, we picked up and moved to here, and it's been a whirlwind. And so today I wanted to talk to you about abiding in the true vine. John 15 has been a huge influence on where God has us. You know, as a guy who is at the beginning of his fourth quarter of life, I never thought in my wildest dreams that I would suddenly say, you know what, I'm just going to travel all over the country and I'm going to help churches where pastors need a break, or to come along and minister to them. Was not something that I thought I would ever do. And so here I am. The word for my wife and my family and I this year has been the word abide, and to just understand what it means to abide. Abide, of course, is a verb. It means to rest or dwell. It means to remain. A lot of us sometimes think that abide means obey, but obey is a production that takes place, but to abide is to rest in Christ, to trust God's plan, to trust God's purpose in your life, regardless of what stage of life you're in. And I'll speak from my position, and for those of you who want to live in secret with these situations, such as the moments in life where God is truly pruning you, regardless, again, of what stage of life, whether you're early in your faith or you're seasoned in your faith, there are going to be moments in life where God is going to prune you. Another type of pruning is where he cuts off or he takes away things from our life that we've become maybe more dependent upon than the person of Christ. I remember some years ago, because until I worked in corporate America for 30 years and as an executive, and most of what I did was to come into companies that large private equity had acquired them, and my job was to turn those companies around, try and work with them to help them grow, become profitable, go public, all the greed-driven things of corporate America. That was my job. Where God called me out of that world and said, at this late stage of your life, you're going to go into full-time ministry. But I remember years ago, because I traveled maybe 200 to almost 300,000 flight miles a year in corporate America, and I remembered when I'd get on airplanes, I truly didn't want to talk to the person next to me. And people would get on those planes, and many of them are salespeople or whatever they're doing for their business, and they immediately want to try and figure out, can I network with this guy I'm going to be sitting next to for the next hour or 5 hours, whatever it may be. I remember getting onto a Southwest Airlines flight. I rarely flew with Southwest because you didn't get an assigned seat, and that always kind of bothered me. But as a seasoned traveler, I, of course, got on the plane, looked immediately at the flight attendant and said, are we full today? Because I know if we're full, I have no choice but to sit next to someone. But if we're not full, I'm going to do everything I can to make myself look even bigger than I am so that nobody wants to sit next to me and have clever conversations about how we could network or sell product or whatever it may be. Well, on this flight, the flight attendant gave the magic words, nope, we're not full. I'm like, oh, yes. And the opportunity opportunity, of course, would become a pruning moment in my life. I remember trying to make myself look as big as I possibly could, trying to make sure that nobody wanted to sit next to me because it would be uncomfortable to rub elbows and shoulders with the big guy. I did a great job of keeping the seat empty next to me, and I thought I was there because they were getting ready to close the door. But at the very last moment, this young man comes onto the plane and he stops. And this young man is one of those young men who's wearing a ball cap where it's kind of flat and it's off to the side. And he's covered in tattoos. And I'm thinking, you know, I know, Lord, I just want to be able to put on my headset, listen to music or a podcast or something. And I don't want to have to socialize. I don't have anything common with this young man. Lord, please let him sit in any one of the seats that are still empty between me and him. As he stood there looking down the airplane, and it's like he makes eye contact with me, and he immediately makes a beeline for me. He comes and he stops and he says, "Sir," he says, "is that seat available?" And of course you're done at that point, right? So it's, "Yes, of course, please come on in, sit down." Trying to be hospitable. I was thinking in my mind, because I had breakfast with a colleague earlier that morning who handed me this poem. He said, "Jeff," he says, "have you ever heard this poem? It's called The Hound of Heaven." I said, "Oh yeah, it's a great poem." And he has a copy of it and he hands it to me and he says, "Man," he says, "I just feel like God is pursuing us all the days of our life. And we're just trying to run from him, but we can't run from the hound of heaven. God's pursuit with his love is always going to come and get us, even when we wander away." And I was, of course, saying, "Yes, I 100% agree, and I know that, and I know that to be true. Intellectually, I get that. Even in seminary courses, I get that." But I did not want this young man to sit next to me. And as he sat down, where flight's about to take off, and he says to me, he says, "Are you going up to Sacramento for business or pleasure?" And I said, "Oh, business." And here it comes. "So what do you do?" And I said, "Well, I run a big labor service company, and we're up there meeting with the governor to go over some things on some labor issues related to the state." I said, "How about you?" He says, "Well, it's really a pleasure trip, but it's all business." He says, "It's all God's business. I'm going up to speak at a youth camp to share the gospel." And he doesn't know anything about me. And he says, "Have you ever heard the gospel?" I said, "Well, I believe I have." He says, I said, what camp? What are you going with?" And he says, "Oh, it's a camp, you know, where he is greater than I." And I said, "Well, isn't that a camp where the speakers are famous people?" And he says, "Well, yeah, it is." I said, "Well, are you famous?" And he says, "Well, probably in different circles than what you do." He says, I'm a professional skateboarder and a stuntman for the movie industry." And I said, "Oh, that's very interesting." I said, "Have you ever been a stuntman in anything I might have seen?" He says, "Well, maybe." He says, "Did you ever see that movie about James Bond where he jumps out of an airplane and he's got a snowboard on his feet and he's going to land and then snowboard away?" I said, I have." He goes, "Well, that's me." He says, "I was James Bond in that moment." He says, "In fact," he says, "that moment changed my life forever." I said, "How's that?" He says, "Well, on one of our takes, we were up in on the Nevada, California side over Lake Tahoe, where we did that whole scene." He said, "On one of my takes coming out of that plane," he said, we were gliding down. He says, "The cameraman was right next to me, and it came time where they said cut in my earpiece, and so we know we're not on the film anymore." And he he said, and the cameraman pulled his chute, but his chute got tangled up, and he was plummeting. He said, and at that moment, I had a split decision to make. He says, so I released my chute. He says, I went into a dive after the cameraman, because his only hope was for me to catch him. I said, that's incredible. He says, well, he says, I caught him. He says, and at the very last possible moment, I pulled my reserve chute, but we hit that water in Lake Tahoe a mile off course. He said, harder than I can possibly imagine. He said, and the cameraman was able to, I took the brunt of the fall. The cameraman was fine, but he, in getting all caught up and everything, he was able to swim to a buoy out in the middle of Lake Tahoe. He says, Lake Tahoe is not a warm water. He says, but I was unconscious, and I floated away. By the time the boats and the medical crew got to me and pulled me into the boat, I was not breathing, and I had no pulse. They worked on me all the way to the shore. He says, when I got to the shore, the camp doctor pulled on me as I laid on the side of the shore, and the doctor declared me dead. And a matter of moments later, I sat straight up and I took a big, deep breath. He said, I remember, man, I'd been running from Christ. I'd not wanted to have any relationship with Christ. But he not only saved me spiritually, he just saved me physically. And I'm going to go and tell these kids the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, but I can't. Pursuing people or, you know, I don't know what it is. And I sat there and I stood up in my seat and I went to my bag. I pulled out and I handed it to him and I said, could this be it? A copy of The Hound of Heaven. He says, man, that's it. I've been looking everywhere for this thing. He says, isn't that just like God, man? He says, to put me on this plane. He says, when I stood down there at the end of that line trying to think, man, who does God want me to sit down and share the gospel with? I looked at you and I said, man, there's a guy who needs to know Christ. God pruned me big time. You see, our scene today in John 15, 1 through 11, is Jesus using the analogy of the parable of the vine. The disciples, of course, would have been familiar with vine culture. Consider that the conversation that was going on in this scene would have taken place as they left the upper room in Jerusalem. And they would have been walking down into the Kidron Valley and across the Mount of Olives. They would be familiar with the symbolism of the great golden vine on the front of the temple. That's the scene. You put it in context for the Jewish custom at that time. Psalm 80, verse 8 says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. They would know this. Or better yet, Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, let me sing for my beloved my song, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved Christ is who we're referring to into the future here, but had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it of stones and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. That's our word picture. Let's pray as we just jump into this. Our Father and our God, Lord, we pray that today your word would allow us to get a word picture of your beauty, that you, Lord, are the true vine and your Father the vine dresser. Help us, Lord, to remain attached to the nutrients of this vine so that we are not prone to wander, but that we are equipped with everything to share and preach and live the gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So he starts off in verse 1. James or John 15, if you're wanting to follow along, right? He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus himself saying, I am the true vine. We could spend weeks, honestly, I could spend months just on the opening phrase. I am the true vine. The Greek there is ego imai, the great I am. I am. Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. I am the original vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus, of course, is using this metaphor to ultimately expand the historical context and the scope of Israel and to all believers. The caption is both individualized to everyone sitting in this room and everyone who's partaking in it, in its application. In that, he is adapting it not only to the immediate situation that where they're walking, but he will stress at least two features that comes with it. Like in Psalm 80, the stock that was brought out of Egypt, that original vine that came out of Egypt, he's saying, I am the original vine. I am from the beginning to the end. There's nothing besides me. If you're going to enjoy and participate in the fruit of the true vine, then it has to remain attached to the original source. There is no new gospel. If someone is teaching you a gospel that is not this gospel, then beware of false teaching. But this twofold aspect is that in order to provide the quality fruit, the sustenance of quality fruit has to come from the original stock. The metaphor is, of course, us. For us to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, we have to remain attached to the original stock. Jesus is not only the whole vine, he's the base, he's the roots, he's the soil. All nutrients come from the original stock. Secondly, God the Father is the vine dresser. Georgos, right? The gardener or farmer is what it's saying. It's applied to an expert at growing grapes, at growing fruit. It represents the relationship of the believer to God as the vine to the owner of the vineyard. It's connecting us. He, of course, God, is the one who tends it. He waters it. He prunes it. He cultivates it to maximize the yield of the fruit. But he's also going to prune and cleanse it in verses 2 and 3. You see, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that he may bear more fruit. And he's going to say, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. You see, the emphasis is on two aspects of pruning. One is the removal of dead wood. There have been people, there has been money, there has been a number of things that God has pruned and taken away from me. Because those things were becoming where I was attached to rather than the true vine. He's cleaning me. He's purifying me. You see, the removal of dead wood here is the verb aero, right? It means to take up, or it means to take away, or it means to cut off. You know those branches maybe in your own garden, you look at them and the plant seems to be doing well, but there's just one area of it that's just deader than a doornail. It's time to cut that off because it doesn't provide value. We start to realize that the next word that he uses is a combination of aero, where he adds the word kathero. Right? It means to prune. The aero is to take up or to cut away. But to kathero something is to prune, means to trim or clean. It's a compound of to cleanse or to purify. Pruning is necessary for any vine, for the vine to flourish and bear more fruit. But to remove dead wood is to remove or cut it off completely. Dead wood, of course, is dangerous because dead wood can harbor disease or decay. It's worthless because it cannot and will not ever bear fruit. Sometimes maybe our life feels that way. I'm not really bearing fruit. Like that moment on the airplane. God's going to use me in spite of me. My desire to run and flee, I just want a moment to myself where I don't have to talk to someone, is driven from my own selfishness. Not taking the time to realize that it's possible God actually has a deeper meaning and purpose for me to visit with this person today. But God pruned me. You see, he said in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. I think that here Jesus is just coming off, of course, the great foot washing. And he's using the illustration of that, a washing of feet. John 13, of course, says, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. And then he adds this little phrase on the end just to make us wonder. But not every one of you. He signals that Judas is not clean. His betrayal was imminent. He was also reminding them that they are clean, and Judas is an example of one that is about to be cut off. He's been walking in that ministry for years. Like Matthew 7, it's just the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most frightening verse in all of Scripture. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do miracles? Didn't we do all these things in your name? Depart from me, you who practices lawlessness. I never knew you. It's frightening. Because he's talking about church people. People who are actively involved in the ministry. And he's saying, beware. Some of you are clean, but some of you are not. He signals that Judas was not clean. That his betrayal was imminent. That he's being cut off. The means by how one is either cut off or cleansed is done by the word of God itself. As he just said. The word of God will condemn sin and it will inspire holiness. We often go through pruning in our lives to remove that which is evil in our lives. We find ourselves at times thinking, what's evil about that? One of my daughters had asked me, said, Dad, do you ever have anybody in your life that is such a horrible influence on you? I said, yeah, most of the guys from my youth, guys I've known since kindergarten. He goes, I don't think I've ever met them. I said, because they had to be cut off. Because there was a higher likelihood that they would lure and entice me away from my faith than me luring and enticing them to believe in Jesus. God cut them away from me. But third, we see in verses 4 and 5, the abiding in Christ. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, how I need this hammered into my head over and over again. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. He talks about continued production, and it depends on the constant union with the source of fruitfulness. You see, when I stop resting in Christ, when I stop abiding in Christ, I fail to abide. And the nutrients no longer come through. Branches, when they're cut off, produce leaves. But those leaves will eventually wither and die because it cannot bear fruit, period, unless it's attached to the vine. The effectiveness of a believer depends entirely on a constant flow from the person of Christ, the true vine. We must abide, meno, to stay or to remain. When times get tough, when difficult things happen in our lives, we must be attached to the vine. I am the vine, he says. You are the branches. You see, fruit bearing is certain if the branch, in union with Christ, is the vine. It will produce the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Jeff. But the fruit, the singular fruit, 9 characteristics, 1 fruit. It creates uniformity. Quantity is not promised. How much fruit? But fruit, if in union with Christ, is inevitable. If the vine is attached to Christ, it will always produce fruit. Size and quality may differ from person to person. But there's consequences if we're not abiding. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch. He's thrown away like a branch, and it withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. You see, failure to remain connected brings consequence. The use of the definite article here, where he says, a branch, a with the branch, singular, implies that it refers to the person who did not abide. Maybe he's still referring to Judas, I'm not sure. But in the use of the plural there, branches is showing that the fruitlessness can be common even amongst believers. Jesus left no room for his followers to be fruitless disciples. If you're fruitless, then you're not attached to him. Absolute fruitlessness is evidence of non-belief. Examine yourself, right? Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to determine whether or not the faith of God is in you. Brothers and sisters, this is important for us to examine. Is there fruit in my life? Not my fruit, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But because he uses the aorist verb, translated here as thrown away and withers, that's pointing to a past action. This language is to show us immediacy and finality. Once a branch is dead and he cuts it off, it is final. Just as it is for many who will go before the Lord and claim to know him intimately as Lord, Lord, it is final. That's why it's important, when you're on a Southwest Airlines, to share the gospel with the stranger on your left and your right. And when we fail to do as God has done, he's going to prune you, and he's going to make sure that you understand with greatness here that you failed to do your job. You failed to submit to the person of Jesus Christ. And this pruning is going to be painful, and I'm going to teach you over and over, because it is my love, the hound of heaven, that is pursuing you all the days of your life. You will not escape my grip. That's what he's telling us. When we do this, when we submit, when we rest in him, it compels us to prayer and obedience. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. You see, connectivity is sustained, and it compels obedience in prayer. And it works cyclically so that I come back to needing Christ. When I go to him and go to his throne room and I pray to him, Lord, help me through this situation. Help my fleshly desires to be ceased. Mortify my flesh. clip off of me, take away from me all fleshly desires and help me to abide in you and you alone. Connectivity, to remain in Christ, is to allow his word to dwell deeply within us. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 119 who told us that I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Fill your heart with his word. Be in constant prayer. Hold everything to be captivated by his will. That my will ceases to exist and only his will remains. John 14:14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. A book that I read about 6 months ago, I had read it many years ago, but a friend had recommended it to me again, and it's the book called Hudson Taylor's Greatest Secret. It's a biography that was written by Hudson Taylor's son, Howard Taylor, about his dad. He notes that his dad would never ask people for money to support his mission. Hudson Taylor was the founding missionary in China. He packed up and left the comforts of Britain, and he went to China. He even began to wear his hair the way that the men in China wore their hair. He shaved that big friar tuck in there and had a big ponytail. He dressed as the Chinese because they were not in his country, but he was in theirs. He took the words, for the Jew, I'm a Jew. For the Greek, I'm a Greek. If I'm going to be in China, then I am a Chinese man. He brought the culture to its knees. He was in and around from 1832 to 1905. He was pioneering British Christian missionary, 19th founder. He was the founder of what's known as the China Inland Mission. Taylor devoted his life to spreading the gospel in the inland regions of China where no white man had ever been. Adopting Chinese dress and customs, etc., he emphasized faith-based dependence on Christ for financial and spiritual support. Hudson Taylor wouldn't ask people for money because why would I ask people when the keeper of all money is the God of the universe? I will go to him in prayer and allow the Lord to provide in his miraculous ways. Countless, countless stories of people where he would be sitting there and he has nothing left. And he says, for us to move forward in this mission, we need 500 pounds. And by God's grace, he would go home to find a check from someone in Britain for 500 pounds. He said once to his wife, who was growing concerned about their finances, she said, Hudson, she says, how much do we have left? He said to her, 25 cents and all the promises of God. Do we get that? Do we get the simplicity of that, that apart from Christ, we can do nothing? It will compel glory. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You see, the proof of discipleship is fruit. Matthew 7:20 says, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Luke 6:43-44 says, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. Just as Jesus glorified the Father by his life, a true disciple will glorify God by theirs. You cannot get to peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control unless from the vine you go through love and joy first. You see, the nine characteristics of the one fruit build off of each other. If you go through love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, brothers and sisters, when you hit self-control, well done, good and faithful servant. But where you stopped, there you'll find your idol. You'll find the thing that's keeping you from abiding in the true vine. Just in verses 9 through 11, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The if there is not a condition. He's not saying that conditionally if you obey my commandments. No. He's saying if in the terms of validation. You're validating that the Holy Spirit is in you. You're confirming that you're connected to the vine. If you keep my commandments, you see it compels. Love is the relationship that unites the disciples to Christ as branches that are united in the vine. The validation has two results, love and joy. If you keep my commandments, abide in love. Rest in love. And it will result in joy. That joy will bring about peace. You'll find yourself being patient of the person who's annoying you on the airplane. Merrill Tenney, an expositor of God's word, said this: Jesus intended the disciples' lives should be both spontaneous and joyful rather than burdensome and boring. You see, obedience in carrying out his purpose would be a guarantee of success. For Jesus never planned failure for his disciples. No, we do that all on our own. Joy logically follows when the disciples realize that the life of Christ in them is bringing fruit, something that they could have never produced on their own. But so what? Here we are. You see, in conclusion, right, the passage highlights the vital importance of remaining connected to Christ. For true discipleship, emphasizing the role that plays in obedience and prayer and the Word of God in this relationship. The evidence of discipleship is not just outward actions, going through the motions, but it's a life marked by love and joy and the abundant fullness of the fruit of the Spirit. It validates that I'm a true follower of Christ. It validates that I have a union with Christ that is essential for fruitful and purposeful life. There is no other purpose on this earth. There is no other reason for what you're doing. You may do a myriad of different things, volunteer at a myriad of different programs. But the purpose of every single one of these moments is, will I be faithful to glorify God in this moment? I love it when young people, especially college students, come to me and they say, hey, Pastor Jeff, what's the purpose of life? I'm just trying to figure it out. Should I be a doctor? Should I be a lawyer? And I always look at them and I said, who cares? Who cares what you're going to go do? Every moment of your life is the same. Your purpose, your existence, the whole thing as a follower of Jesus Christ is to glorify him in the moment you've been given. Be a doctor, be a lawyer, be a plumber, be a pastor. It doesn't matter because your purpose isn't vocation. Just like everyone on an airplane turns to you and says, so what do you do? You know, what I do is nowhere near as interesting as to why I do it. You see, the fruit that came from that moment of being pruned radically changed how I would continue to fly. I made a rule if a person asked me what I did, I would have to say to them, you know, what I do is nowhere near as interesting as to why I do it. Well, that's interesting. Why do you do what you do? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ compels me to find love and joy and peace and patience. It is the word of God that sets me free from the burdens of life. I get the opportunity every single day to go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, oh, are you some kind of pastor or preacher? No, I'm the CEO of ISS Services. But my job doesn't change. It is to preach and teach the word of God and to never become separated, because loving Christ compels obedience and prayer, because loving Christ is God's word, not my works, that inspires holiness and prepares us for greater fruit, greater service if we remain and abide in him. The evidence of a true disciple is in a life that glorifies God through love and joy, resulting in a fruit as its effect, not the cause. You see, love and joy, and the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit result from abiding in Christ, not the other way around. And abiding in Christ, and Christ alone. Amen? Our Father and our God, Lord, we thank you for your word, your truth. We thank you for your metaphor of abiding in the true vine. Ego am I. You are the great I am. Help us, Lord, and in each moment we're entrusted to be faithful to glorify you, no matter the circumstance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.